from 1 John chapter 4. Before I get started, how about we pray and ask God that he might help us this morning. Heavenly Father, I do pray and ask that you would help me as I speak this morning, that I might be faithful to your word, and for all of us, Lord, that you might be giving us ears to hear, Lord, that we might know what it means to be loving and to be loving in the truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last week we did talk about love, and we're going to talk about love a bit more today because John in his letter continues speaking on love. Last week we spoke about self-sacrificial kind of love, love that gives of itself, like it or not, for the sake of the other. And this week we're going to talk about how love is a marker of someone who is of God. And we're going to talk a bit more about the nature of that love. But as we begin this morning, I need to say something pretty controversial as we get going. And that is, there are those from God and those not from God. Yeah, this is something we've got to acknowledge, that there are those who are from God and not from God. In fact, John writes a command and a warning. He says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." Why do we start there when we're talking all about love? Well, we'll get to that a little bit later. But for now, we need to recognize this, because this is where John starts in this part of his letter. There is truth and there's error. There is such a thing as a false prophet. And here he doesn't mean just someone who falsely foretells the future, but there is such a thing as a person who falsely represents God and his word. So don't believe everything you hear, but test everything you hear. Actually, you'll note the words John uses, you can see it up on the screen, isn't just test the message someone brings, but what is it? Test the spirit. You know, you might not have recognized it or thought about it, but what I'm doing up here is a spiritual activity. There's actually a spiritual background and motivator behind what I'm saying. You've got to all discern. Is this something that is coming from God's spirit, or is it other? What's the spiritual origin of this message? Is it God and his Holy Spirit, or is it other? This has significant implications for interfaith dialogue, doesn't it? Here's a picture of a few different religious leaders coming together and, you know, holding hands and smiling. I mean, but the reality is that we rub shoulders, don't we, every day, particularly these days, with people of other faiths. You know, there are parents and teachers of other faiths at my children's school. They run the shops that I frequent. They're on our sporting teams. In fact, quite literally, I grapple with, every Tuesday and Thursday morning, people of Islamic background, modern New Age movement background, and everything else in between. And, you know, in the locker room, when we get talking, what do we talk about? And what should be the aim of our talking together? Well, I'll tell you what it's not, or what it shouldn't be. In light of what we've just read moments ago, it shouldn't be an exercise in pretending like we don't have any differences, or pretending that various religious allegiances are simply cultural expressions of the same underlying reality. No, we've just heard, haven't we, that there are spiritual realities behind every message that seeks to represent God. Our job in these interactions is to discern the spiritual reality rather than believe everything we hear. And isn't that the loving thing to do anyway? You know, rather than just pretend that everybody's right because perhaps we don't want to hurt someone's feelings or let someone down, isn't it actually loving to discern rightly truth from error and let someone know? John gives us a two-part test. He says this: this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. This is what John said. The first part of the test is very simple. Does this person acknowledge Jesus Christ? Now, what we've got to know about John's claim is he's not just saying, does this person acknowledge that there was this first century person called Jesus, surnamed Christ, who wandered around teaching in the Galilean countryside? You may not be surprised, or perhaps you are surprised, to know that the Islamic faith also recognizes this, that there is a prophet called Jesus, and they would call him Jesus Christ. The problem is that they're not quite sure about what Christ means or what Messiah means. In Arabic, the word Messiah pretty much is associated with cleaning, right, and wiping things. So what does Messiah mean in that context? You see how it's what they call a false friend, where the word is the same, but it means something different. In Hebrew, it means anointed. And that word is translated into Greek, where we get the Greek version, Christ. It's the king. It's God's chosen one. It's his Messiah. What John is saying, that a person of God will acknowledge the Old Testament prophecies and promises about the coming Messiah, the chosen one of God. They'll acknowledge the Messiah's function according to these Old Testament promises. The most famous one, probably Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. Hundreds of years before Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, came, it was prophesied about him what he would do. He would come and he would die in the place of sinners. Did you know that, according to Islam, Jesus didn't even die on the cross? So there's a big difference there. John wants to say the person of God will agree. Jesus is the one this promise is speaking of. Jesus is this Messiah that was promised, Christ who died for sin. But there's a second aspect to this test, isn't there? Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Come in the flesh. Why is that important? Well, what did we just learn from Isaiah? Wouldn't the coming Messiah die in the place of sinners? Wouldn't he be crushed and pierced on the cross? Isn't it hard to crucify a ghost or a spirit? And didn't we learn that he was punished in order to bring us peace? He had to be the perfect representative of you and I. That means if you're not human, you can't represent other humans before God. So it's important, isn't it, to recognize Jesus Christ came in the flesh. There was this fellow called Gregory of Nazianzus, a church father. He lived AD 300, so about 1700 years ago, when Jesus' divinity, his godness, and his humanity was being debated. People were saying, look, did it matter whether Jesus was truly God? Did it matter whether Jesus was truly human? And some people back there were saying, well, yeah, there was this human called Jesus, but God the Son simply inhabited that person, went inside him and sort of lived in him. And when it came to the cross, well, God simply left, you know, the body was in, something like that. Other people were saying, no, he's fully human. Or other people were saying, well, maybe he's half and half. Well, here's the point Gregory said, and I'll read it because you probably can't read it off the screen there. He said, for that which he, that's Jesus, has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that Adam, a human like you and me, he fell into brokenness through sin. Now, it's only God in his fullness joining the fullness of what it means to be human to himself, the way Jesus did, and to go as human to the cross, that humanity can be healed. You need a human to represent humans. And only God in his fullness can be the kind of human that could reconcile us to God. You know, if Jesus wasn't really in the flesh, or if he was only half human, then what he did only half heals. Put another way, did the nails pierce the body of Jesus, or did it pierce God the Son himself? Did it only pierce the body but not Jesus' spirit was somewhere else? No, it pierced the fullness of who it was to be God the Son. Here's what we want to affirm. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And those that deny this are not from God. So how do we love those not from God? Well, where does this all hit the ground? The immediate is you and I need to be discerning, right? And that means not just people from other faiths who might say something different about who Jesus is, but it's also those among us who claim to be followers of Jesus. You know, I was having a conversation with a student on campus just the other week across the road here, and I asked them, and they told me, "I follow Jesus," they said, "I follow Jesus." But they went on to say to me, "Jesus is true for Christians, Allah is true for Muslims, and Buddha is true for Buddhists," and so on and so forth. And I pushed a little because I wanted to figure out whether this person thought that was true or if these were just cultural ideas that people lived by. I asked, "Well, when the Muslim dies, who judges them?" And they said, "Allah judges them." And I said, "But when the Christian dies, who judges them?" And she said, "Jesus judges them." I said, "Well, what about the Buddhist?" She says, "Well, they're reincarnated." So I stared blankly for a while, and I blinked a few times, and I was trying to figure out whether there was some sort of survey you filled out after you died. And, you know, you tick a box, and then you go through the Jesus door, and then someone else ticks their box, and they go through the Allah door, or maybe someone else ticks a box, and they go into the oblivion door, you know, and they become dirt in the ground. You see, holding such a view appears to be loving, doesn't it? Because you accommodate someone else, and you don't rock the boat, and we preserve harmony. But we've confused what love is. We can think that love means accommodating. To be loving towards someone is to accommodate their view of God, the universe, and everything, and not question it. Let them live their life. As though it were kind of like going to the doctor, and someone goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, "There's nothing wrong with you at all. Go, live your life." And then someone says, "No, I love you. I think you should go to see a second opinion." They go to the second doctor, and the second doctor says, "There's something gravely wrong with you. You need to eat a kilo of bananas and you'll be fine." They come and they say, "Look, they said eat a kilo of bananas." Well, to be loving would say, "I think you need to see a third opinion." The third doctor says, "No, you need to take medical treatment." Okay? We are interested in the cure of souls, your soul and my soul, reconciliation with God. It really matters whether someone hears the truth or whether someone speaks the truth. You know, I wanted to follow up with this person, so I said, "What if someone genuinely believed with all their heart that they would be fed for eternity after they died by the flying spaghetti monster? Will they?" Surely it matters what is true, not what I think is true or not what I believe. And isn't it loving to share with someone that, no, you won't be fed for eternity by the flying spaghetti monster? You know, John makes a bold claim in verses 1 to 6. He says, "The one that says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God and the rest are from the world." He says, "They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world and the world listens to them. And conversely, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." John is saying more than just "I'm right and you're wrong." He's saying a statement about where you and I can expect truth to come from. Because we're all a little bit like fish in a fishbowl, aren't we? Consider the fishbowl. They're enjoying their time in there, swimming about, getting to know one another. And then they're thinking, "Hey, what's outside? What's outside the fishbowl?" And so they strain their eyes and they find it's hard to see outside because of the curvature of the bowl. But the first fish, he says, "You know what? You know what I like to think is outside the fishbowl? I think it's jelly as far as the eye can see. And you can swim through it and eat. And it's satisfying and it's beautiful. It's paradise." The second fish says, "Okay, live your truth. That's great. I hope you're right. But I think outside the bowl, you actually become a cat. And they don't want you to know about it because it's all just fear tactics and they want to keep you oppressed and in line and inside the bowl, you know. But these fish, where are they? They're inside the bowl. What do they need? They're never going to know what's outside the bowl. What they need is someone to come from outside the bowl in. They are speaking from the viewpoint of inside the bowl." Look, let me slightly change the translation of our Bible verse to illustrate.
they are from the fishbowl and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the fishbowl. And the fishbowl listens to them. Okay? They're inside the bowl. What do they need? They need a fish that comes to them from outside the bowl. Better yet, imagine the creator of the fish and the fishbowl and everything coming from outside the bowl, coming as fish. And this fish speaks bubble in a way they can understand. It says, hey guys, I'm from outside the bowl. Here's what it's all about. That is exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God come in the flesh. And so when John speaks of him, he's not speaking from the world's viewpoint. He is speaking from God's, from the viewpoint of outside the fishbowl of the universe and coming in. And this is important because love from a biblical point of view doesn't mean pretending that every view about God, the universe, and everything has equal value. Love ensures that someone, you and I and everyone, knows the truth. Now, why have I spent so long on these opening six verses, pretty much the whole sermon this morning? Isn't this entitled Love, Part 2? We'd better talk explicitly about love then, all right? The reason I spent so long thinking about these first six verses is that many can get hung up on the idea of love and what it means. What tends to happen is that we read verse 16, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. And we think, well, if a person is loving, we attach our definition to that, well, that means God is within them. Well, I know many loving people of many faith communities and also many loving atheists and agnostics. You know, they might deny God exists, but they just don't know that God is living inside them since they love, right? And to the atheists, the agnostics, the undecided, let me say, I love and appreciate you. Those who aren't quite yet followers of Jesus, I love and appreciate you. But I cannot forget about what John has already said in verses 1 to 6. What he's doing is not representing a number of tests that you can take on their own and ignore the rest. It's not like you say, well, at least there's one pole standing. You know, if someone says that they're from God, but they deny the biblical Jesus, they're not from God. In a similar way, if someone says that they're from God and they even acknowledge Jesus is the Christ, but they don't have love, they're not from God. It's not three strikes and you're out. It's more like a three-legged stool. You take one away, the whole thing falls over. And so John rightly gives us this exhortation. He says, dear friends, let us who do trust in Jesus love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The reason is love comes from God. And so if you say, I trust in Jesus who showed me his love through his death and resurrection, if I say I come from God, if you observe that they don't, or they don't love, or if you or I don't, well, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And notice love here isn't just some vacuous idea that we can't tie down. No, it's very specific. God demonstrates what it's all about. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Love is shaped like the cross. There's two things I want to say about such love. Number one, it's assertive. Who are we in conflict with? Whom we're waiting to make the first move towards reconciliation? You know, just this morning I heard of two people among us who were in conflict with one another, or at least not speaking to one another. They demonstrated their love for one another by being assertive in their love for one another. Are you willing to make the first move, to love like God? In verse 19, John says, we love because he first loved us. Are we willing to love the way that he loved us and make the first move? But the second thing we want to say is that it's a love that does not ignore the fact of sin and wrongdoing. You know, often we can get the idea that such love needs to just lay down and let the other person walk all over us, or pretend that wrongs were not committed. Not so. Actually, it would be unloving to do so. God doesn't ignore our sin, and love does not ignore wrong. Instead, love deals with wrong in appropriate ways while seeking restored relationship until that's no longer possible. You see, when we read God is love, we need to tie it to God's expression of that love. That expression is found in the Christian gospel, where Jesus dies the death we deserve because of sin, our rejection of God, to reconcile us to God, to bring us back together with God. Any kind of love divorced from this truth that doesn't ignore our sin but deals with it, seeking reconciliation, any love divorced from this truth comes from a spirit of falsehood. It's not from God at all. You know, Jesus came in love to deal with our sin. So love doesn't mean pretending wrongdoing doesn't matter, but love is assertive and it seeks restoration of broken relationship. It does so informed by and having experienced myself and yourself the truth of the gospel. And essentially it tries to live out in the context of our relationships the same kind of love that God has showed us in Jesus. This is how love is made complete among us, says John, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. Do you confess that Jesus is the Christ? And everything that that means, then we give expression to that belief in our love for one another. That confession is expressed by seeking to love like Jesus loved. And if that's you, even as you try to do so imperfectly, you can be confident on the day of judgment. So we do need to close, and here's where I would like to close, and that is in such a place as to say the result of love is confidence. Love can be a scary thing. You know, you put yourself out there and you're hoping, if we're honest, for some show of love in return. What if we're left in the lurch? What if you seek reconciliation and the other person lets you down? Or what if I'm taken advantage of? We've all got to survive, right? But if we love and that person, they do let us down, well, there is one thing that nobody can take from us. And this can actually be the motivation to choose to love. Here's what John says: there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. What is that one thing that can't be taken away from us, even as we try to reconcile and that doesn't work out? Well, your future is secure. The one who fears, they want to take advantage of you because they don't feel secure in the same sort of love as you do. The aim for us now is actually to pass on that security to others. We don't have to fear because we know our eternal security is paid for and taken care of. What we need to do is now to love others in the truth, not pretending differences don't exist, but leading others to the truth. To love others assertively, not waiting for them to make the first move. To love others in seeking reconciliation while not ignoring wrongdoing. This is good for us to do because God has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and their sister. Amen. But that's really hard to do. So I'm going to ask God to help us right now. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us to love like Jesus loved, that you would help us to love like you have loved us, in being assertive, in seeking reconciliation, in dealing with our sin and loving us in truth. I pray, Lord, that from now on, for all of us, that we would be seeking to love one another the way that you have shown love to us. In Jesus' name, amen.